because of the preceding verses and in the context of this epistle, you realize, as we studied it quite thoroughly, I think, in verse 9, for example, where it talked about the fact that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and all those various things, talked about the fact that we are now the people of God, and it could have been understood, you know, because of what God has made us to be through Jesus Christ, it could have been understood then that we don't have to submit to anybody, and we sure don't have to submit to our government or anything else, because we have a new citizenship, and that citizenship is in heaven, right? But I believe the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Peter made sure that they knew, the original recipients, as well as you and me, that we are to submit to those that have authority over us. And one of the main things that we need to glean from that is the fact that God would never have us be anarchists, right? That God came up with the idea of submission and authority. And of course, our ultimate submission is to Him as our God, Jesus as our Savior, etc., through the and the Word of God. But yet there is this principle of submission and authority that God is the one who ordained it. God's the one that instituted it, right? And so God would not have us have a rebellious spirit, even toward our civil authorities, right? Thinking that, well, I'm free. And so, you know, examples, I'm free, so it doesn't matter if I speed, or I'm free. You know, people have this idea, you know, the angel of the Lord's going to keep guard over me and keep me in all my ways from Psalm 91 and in my pathways life, and there is no death, so I can drive 80 miles an hour, and I know God will protect me. How many of you know that there's faith, there's foolishness, and then there's presumption, right? And so we're not supposed to be being presumptuous or foolish and things like that. We're to obey the law of the land unless, as we already have mentioned, and I reiterated the exception in these review part of the notes too, if they require of us to do that which is against the authority of God, then we are obliged to disobey civil authorities and go with following the authority of God. Amen? And we would understand that. Now, notice, just to go through these real quickly, verses 13 through 17, submission to government, number one, the word submit, and it's important to review that because we'll be talking about submission again tonight. The word submit means to arrange under, to subordinate, to yield to one's admonition or advice. Number two in the review, this is not the only time, as I mentioned before to you last week, that the Christians will be told to submit. We'll look at another area. We're going to talk about submission of slaves to masters tonight, and we're going to see it applies to you and me as well. And then next time, we're going to talk about wives submitting to husbands. What does that mean? And, you know, hopefully wives are still come next week knowing that ahead of time. But it's good. I'll tell you, submission is real liberty. Amen. For all of us, submission, when we submitted to Christ, we became free, didn't we? Amen. And that is the way God intended it to be. Submission never was intended to bring or even have the idea of bondage, because it's not a matter of bondage. It's a matter of real freedom, right? And so it's important that we understand that, just because men have twisted things, and men have twisted things pertaining to wives submitting to them and all of that, just because men have perverted truth does not mean we throw away that truth, right? All right, so going on with this then to that scripture, the Amplified Bible from 1 Peter 2:15, it says, "For it is God's will and intention that by doing right, your good and honest lives should silence, muzzle, gag the ignorant charges and ill-informed criticisms of foolish persons." And so we talked about last time the idea that our good conduct, our honorable conduct, our honesty, our integrity, the way we live, the letting of our light shine will put to silence, muzzle, gag those who speak against us, right? And the truth of the matter is, we will have people, if we're living like God wants us to live, how many of you would agree that we're going to have people speaking against us, right? And that's going to be dealt with a little bit more today as well in the scriptures we're going to look at. But if we're living godly, how many of you know all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? And so we need to understand that if we're living the way God wants us to live, there's going to be some trouble. In fact, A.W. Tozer, I was going to share this later, but he said this, whenever we are, in fact, I have it written down, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. A lot of truth to that, isn't there? To be right with God is often the result is often that we are going to be in trouble with men, all right? And so that's just part and parcel with what we have to do because of the fact that we are believers, right? All right. Notice from the New American Standard, verse 16 of 1 Peter 2 in the review section, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And so we talked about the fact that, yes, we are bond slaves of God, yet we are free. We are free in Christ, and even in our obedience to authorities, there is a freedom on the inside. Amen? There is a liberty on the inside that empowers us. They are not our owners. The world, the government's not those that own us. We've been bought with a price, and that's the price of the blood of Jesus. Amen? And so God is the one that owns us no matter what. Now, there is the exception, as we gave there, uppercase B in the review, verse 17, uppercase C says this. Peter ends this section with four commands for those who would be God's bond servants, and these four things are really ways in which we display our submission to those in authority, those around us. We're to honor all people, to have respect for people. We're to love the brotherhood. We're to fear God, reverentially fear God, and we are to honor the king, the one that's in authority. And that's why, you know, again, we need to be watchful and even speak honorably of those that are in authority over us that are not honorable people. Right? They may not be honorable. They may not even be worthy of our honor. But you know what? In our sin, we were not worthy. We're not worthy either. But God has made us worthy by His grace. Amen? And so, you know, sometimes people rise to the level of praise too, you know. And not only that, but when it comes to people in authority, let's pray for them instead. As we saw last week, we're commanded to do that, aren't we? All right. All right. Let's go to Roman numeral number 2. And we're going to get through verses 18 through 25 tonight. I'd say God willing, but I already know He's willing. He's willing that we get through verses 18 through 25. And so we're going to get through them tonight. Let's read those verses. And then we're going to come back. We're going to study them a little bit more thoroughly. Everybody with me then? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. We're going to read them all the way down through verse 25. And then we're going to come back and we're going to expound on them as best we can. It says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, a lot in that, and we want to try to get as much as we can from it. Notice, go into your notes now, Roman number 2, as we continue our exposition of chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Note what it says. Peter addresses those who were servants, emphasizing again the principle of submission. And of course, you know, there's a lot of things that we can apply this to in our lives. We're not slaves, but we are, most of us, are employees, right, to one extent or another. And so if it applies, if it helps you, there are some principles here pertaining to masters and slaves that would apply to the idea of employer and employee as well. But notice what I wrote here, and this is important for us to understand. Uppercase B reads this way. The understanding of slavery, and I read this more or less in several commentaries. I didn't give credit because so many of them seem to agree about the slavery of the Greco-Roman era, the Greek and Roman era. Slavery then was not like slavery as we Americans recall it. It says this, letter B. The understanding of slavery to the average American is quite different than what is normally practiced in the Greek and Roman empires. Even though mistreatment could occur, first century slaves were generally well treated and were not only unskilled laborers, but also managers, overseers, and trained professional people. There was much legislation which regulated the treatment of slaves. They were normally paid for their services and eventually could potentially pay for their own freedom. Now, that's a whole bit different picture than what we envision when we talk about slavery as in the manner of American slavery that took place in the late 19th century, right? And so as we look at this, we understand that slavery in that culture, the culture that the Bible had surrounding it, slavery was looked at in a different way today than what Americans typically look at it. The slaves were, for the most part, treated in a good way. Seldom, as I understand it, were they mistreated. There were times. It all depended on the masters, right? But yet there was legislation in place. Rome, actually, the Roman Empire, I should say, was one of the first, at one point, a republic. It was a form of a democracy, not to the extent that the United States has been, but in many ways it evolved into a democracy and what have you. There was a lot of things that was given to the slaves as well, their servants. And now I want to also say this, though, that the slavery usually was involuntary, though. Now, there were times when people would sell themselves into slavery for a time in order to pay off a debt or whatever, but usually it was involuntary. A lot of times with the Romans, they became slaves. People became slaves. The ones that became slaves were those that the Romans had conquered. Other nations that had been conquered by Rome, they would take any survivors many times as slaves. There's no doubt about that. And then sometimes there'd actually be kidnappings that would make them slaves. And so I'm not trying to paint a picture where, everything was hunky-dory and perfect either, but I would say It's a different way of looking at it than what we would understand in American culture. Okay, that typically they were well taken care of, and they were not usually mistreated to the extent that we understand it. And it wasn't based on race either. The American slavery history had to do with a difference in race, as we know, right? But it was not based on race, per se. They could have had slaves and did have slaves that were of their race. It wasn't a matter of race, either. And so there wasn't the prejudice in that case. And in some of the readings, it even stated that the slaves, in many cases, were respected. They were treated with respect in many cases as well, all right? So as we said in that and read in that, some were even professional people. And so, it's interesting, because when people talk about the New Testament and they read about slaves and masters, which Paul referred to them as well in his epistles, they would argue, and sometimes they would complain. I hear people, unbelievers in particular, that would say, well, why was there never really a renouncing of slavery in the New Testament? And there wasn't. I don't think anybody here can think of any place, I sure can't, where there was actually a renouncing of slavery. There was no renouncing of slavery because, it was so ingrained into the culture, and it wasn't the way we envision slavery, as I stated, in America, but instead, was there any changes with it? Absolutely. What was the main, and this is so important, a lesson that we, the church, can learn today. The church in the New Testament attempted to, and were very, very successful in sticking with what their commissioning was. They were not commissioned by Jesus to go and preach against slavery. They were not commissioned by Jesus to go to preach against alcohol or against a lot of different things. Isn't that right? And things that were so ingrained in the culture. Now, they did preach against fornication and adultery and sexual sins a lot. No question about that. But primarily, they preached the gospel. But you know what? Over time, the gospel affected the slavery mentality of the people. Over time, the gospel impacted people, right? And so we understand that to be true. And even in the turnaround in the United States pertaining to slavery, I am sure that the gospel and people receiving the gospel, people being saved, etc., had a lot to do with slavery being thrown out here in the United States as well. All right, and so even though it was not renounced in the New Testament, it was having an effect, and the church stayed focused. It seems they stayed focused on what their commissioning from Christ was, to preach the gospel to every creature, amen? And make believers out of them. How many of you know that is the primary way that you change a culture, is make people believers, right? Preach the gospel, get people saved, and the culture is going to change one way or the other, right? Amen. And so that is, what I wanted to convey pertaining to this. Now, as we look further on in this, letter C, uppercase C, the slave was to be submissive to his master with all fear. And it says in that parentheses, or respect and reverence. Now, I ask a question in this. Is this referring to respecting masters or to having reverence and respect of God? It seems that the commentators and the scholars are conflicted over this. When it says to slaves or servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, many of them will say that is not referring to fearing the masters. And you know what? I tend to agree with that, and I'll tell you why. Because Proverbs tells us, I don't have the reference, I should have got it, I forgot to get it, but Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare, right? And the Bible also tells us, as we know in 1 Timothy chapter 1 or chapter 2 and verse 7, I think it is, where it says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? And so God does not want us in bondage to the fear of man. And so when it says this, it probably, as other commentators seem to indicate, when it talks about that we are to submit to our masters, or slaves are to submit to their masters in fear, they're to do so in respect and reverence to God. And the implication seems to be, as I would understand it, that as we, and let's apply it to our day and age in terms of employers, did you know when you submit to your employer, is that one that has authority over you, you are doing it as unto the Lord, and by doing so, you are showing reverence and respect for the ultimate authority, and that's the Lord God Almighty. Amen? And so when we think of submitting to our employers, we should consider, you know, our submission to our employer as our boss, etc. Thank God, you know, you have the ability to not have them as your employer anymore if you so choose anyway, right? Thank God. You're not an involuntary servant of your employer. You could get out of it if you wanted to, right? I never suggest you do that, though, until you have another job. That would be a better idea. But in any case, the point being this, that as we are honoring our employers, as we are acting in respect and that kind of thing, and submission to them, then in so doing, we are honoring God. We are being submissive to Him because He is the one that instituted that whole concept, as I said earlier, of submission to authority, right? All right? And so there's a lot to do. And there's other scripture that backs that up. Whatever you do, do is unto the Lord, right? And that kind of thing. And so honoring God in that which we're doing pertaining to our employers. All right? Now, let's go back to our notes then, and let's see some things. Letter D, he was to submit the servant or the slave. He was to submit not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh, it says in that scripture. You know, it'd be one thing, and it's easy to submit to the good and the gentle, right? And again, we're applying this for our sake to employers, all right? It's easy to submit to those that are good and gentle, but how about those that are harsh? A little bit tougher to submit to that, isn't that right? And so as we look at some of this, just some of the ideas, gentle has the idea of being, you know, a reasonable person. How many of you know it's nice to have a boss who's reasonable, right? Who's easy to reason with, who has some flexibility, who's not, you know, strict in such a way that you know, he's legalistic or whatever. Thank God for a boss who's got a little bit of a levity and a little bit of flexibility, if need be, and whatever. And so that's the idea of good, and especially that word gentle. But then there's that word harsh. That word harsh is the word that you and I get this word scoliosis from. And the Greek word is scolios. We get our word scoliosis from it. Some of you are probably, I'm sure, aware of what scoliosis is. It's the curvature of the spine, right, to a certain extent, different degrees of it and what have you. A lot of teenagers, apparently, I'm told, go through it as they're growing, especially if they grow fast. My son has just a little bit of it. The doctor says it's probably because he grew 3.5 inches in 1 year, and that has happened, all right? But it usually corrects itself. But others have severe problems. They have to have braces and everything else. But the idea is the curvature of the spine. But this Greek word, scolios, has this idea to be bent or warped. And so we're talking about masters, in our case, employers, who are bent or warped. How many of you have ever had an employer who you would consider bent or warped? All right? And in other words, they're just off. The idea with that is also being dishonest, deceitful, and that is all along this idea of one who is harsh. To be deceitful, dishonest, to be unfair is another legitimate meaning of that word, to be harsh. And so Peter is saying, again, inspired by the Spirit of God, he is saying that we're not just to submit to the good and the gentle, but we're to submit to those that are deceitful. Now, we don't enter into their sin. That's not what that means. But we're still to have respect, and we're to, as much as we can, without sacrificing or compromising our submission to God, we are to submit to even those employers that are not godly, right? As long as, and I'm going to say it again, that it's not in any way compromising our submission to God. Then we can do that, right? All right, and so that's important for us and applicable for our lives as well, all right? Going on with this now, notice what verse 19 says. It says this, pertaining to that, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You might want to make note now, he's going to make a distinction in these verses of those that suffer wrongfully as opposed to those that suffer because they did wrong. There is a difference, isn't there? There's that which is suffered wrongfully, where you are unjustly suffering, and then there is suffering that happens because you did something that brought along that suffering, right? And so there's a difference in that. Now, as it says in verse 19, it talks about the fact that for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Looking at your notes now, letter E, verse 19, for this is commendable. Now, this is an exciting word to me. That word commendable, it's found two times, both here in verse 19 and in verse 20. Same Greek word. It's found a total of 10 times in this whole epistle, this word commendable. It's the Greek word charis or charis, I believe it is, or charis. Now, think about that. How many of you, you've seen that word before? I know you have. Does anybody remember, and that's why I added it, because I usually don't give you Greek words. Does anybody remember what that Greek word means? C-H-A-R-I-S. Anybody remember? You don't remember? That's all right. That word, what's that? Okay, you know one word that we have that helps to give you a hint on there is charismatic, right? And what is a charismatic? A charismatic simply is one who believes in the gifts, right? Technically, this word is the word for grace because we receive gifts by the grace of God, right? And so charis here is the word for grace. It's the word almost always translated as the word grace. Here in Peter's epistle, it's translated as the word commendable two times. All right? And so the word commendable is that word grace. You'll see charis and is normally translated as the word grace. This word has many meanings. And if you've been with us when we studied the word grace before, you know that that word charis has many meanings to it. And notice some of them here are this. Number one, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech is an example of that. And so that which is joy or pleasurable. And so, again, this is commendable, that what? That submitting to authority, even to those that are harsh as well as those that are good and gentle. This is commendable, he's saying. All right? And so in that way, it would be a delight, it would be a joy. And then number two, goodwill. Loving kindness, the word favor. Everybody say favor. That's a very important word here. The word charis or grace can be translated and is in other translations sometimes translated as the word favor. Going on in our definition of the merciful kindness by which God, notice now, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Now, you know, the whole thing that I see with that is that this grace is that which brings us into salvation, right? Because we exercise faith in the grace of God. But it is also that grace that brings us strengthening, even after having gotten saved, right? It brings us strengthening. It brings us an increase in our lives in terms of growth, our Christian faith, our knowledge, our affection. It kindles things in us. And so the idea is this, that it's by grace that we're saved, and it's by faith and the grace of God that we're enabled to live this life out, right? All right? And so again, remembering this idea of charis, he says, for this is commendable, submitting to the authority, servants submitting to their masters, this is commendable. And notice as we understand that, notice the other translation. I got three other translations from this. Notice the Contemporary English Version says it this way. Again, in the context, submitting to authority. We'll leave it with that. If you do so, God will bless you, even if others treat you unfairly for being loyal to him. Do you believe that? I mean, there's a promise to stand on, isn't that right? If other people treat you unfairly, if you stay loyal to God, if you stay submissive to God, if your boss or whomever treats you in an unjust way because he's a quote-unquote harsh employer, I mean, you know, God is going to bless you. And you've got promises for that. Notice the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for it brings favor if because of conscience toward God someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. And so the whole point here, and I'll read the last translation as well, but the whole point here, as I would understand it, is that if we will keep our attitude right, in the midst of being abused, in the midst of being harshly used or deceived or whatever, unfairly, all that unjustly accused or whatever the case may be, if we will keep our attitude right and still remain in an attitude of submission to authority, then we can believe God that we're going to find favor favor with God. We're going to find blessings from God. God has a way of taking care of his people. Amen? When there's something going wrong, when others are persecuting us, when there's men, ignorant and foolish men that are speaking against us and all these kinds of things, we can trust God that God is going to pour out his grace, and he's going to bless, and he's going to take care of us in the midst of those things. Amen? Notice the way the New American Standard says it. For this finds favor, again in the context of submitting to authority with a right attitude. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I'd like you just to hold your place there, and I'd like us to go to that reference that I give you, remembering to hold your place in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, if you don't mind, and chapter 11, and let's see some things that Paul endured. As you well know, I'm sure, the Apostle Paul had a lot of suffering he went through, isn't that right? All the disciples, as we would know in the first century of that church, of the church, went through all sorts of sufferings. And there's people going through all sorts of sufferings because they're believers today. Throughout the world, there's suffering. There's persecution going on in many parts of the world today, aren't there? We're blessed here, but you do know that there's more of that coming here as well, right? I mean, there's been more already, and it seems to be increasing, but let's believe God for revival. Amen? Amen. I believe there's still hope for America, don't you? And I know one thing, whenever the pressure's on, the church rises to the occasion. Historically, whenever pressure has been on, even in the book of Acts, whenever the pressure was on in terms of persecution, the church rose to the occasion. The church repented. The church got close to God. And you know, when the church gets close to God, the power of God shows up. Amen? Amen. Unfortunately, it seems to take pressure and problems in order to get the church to press in and get close to God sometimes, right? But if you'll notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 12 rather, and we might go back to chapter 11, I don't know. But let's look at chapter 12. I should have had chapter 12 written in your notes. It's 11. I messed up on that. So you might want to change that at the bottom of page 1 to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians instead of chapter 11. But we might go back and look at a few things in chapter 11. And so change that in your notes if you would. Notice it says in verse 1, Paul by the Spirit of God, he's saying, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven." Now, most every scholar agrees that Paul is probably talking about himself. In fact, some will go so far as saying it might have happened when he was stoned. You remember in the book of Acts, don't have the reference, but the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, there was one point where the Apostle Paul was stoned, and they took him up for dead. They thought it was dead, but yet he rose up, and I think it's a very good possibility he did die. I mean, if you know, stoning brings death many times, right? And so people had seen dead people before in those days. I wouldn't be surprised if he was dead. And some believe that that's when this took place. Out of the body, he couldn't tell. Because when your spirit leaves your body, you know, it could be, there's evidence anyway, that maybe you can't tell the difference all the time. Because it's still you. It's just your inner man. You understand what I'm saying? And so anyway, he could not tell. God knows. And he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, you wonder, well, what is the third heaven? I'm just expounding on this because some people don't know, and maybe you do, but that's all right. Most would understand it this way, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but most would understand the third heaven as obviously the third heaven, because God spoke to him there, is the abode of God heaven, okay? The abode of God heaven, the place we usually refer to as heaven when we think of heaven, the abode of God. He was caught up to the third heaven. So if there's a third heaven, it would be reasonable to assume there must be a first and a second heaven, right? And most scholars that I've ever read after have said this, that the first heaven, and again, it's starting from earth and working its way out, I guess. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven around earth. All right, you know, it talks about, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the prince of the power of the air, or the atmosphere, and it talks about, in Ephesians 6, the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, right? In heavenly places. And so in other references as well, talking about demonic spirits. Now, we would understand that Satan and his cohorts are on earth. They're not out anywhere else. Certainly, they're not in the third heaven where God's abode is, right? But yet, it talks about Ephesians 6, for example. And about verse 12, it says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, right? And so most scholars would agree that that's speaking of the atmosphere of the earth and the fact that Satan and his cohorts are in the atmosphere of the earth. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere is another word for air there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so Satan's the prince of the power of the air, et cetera. And you remember Jesus talked about, about where Satan or a demon goes, when he is cast out of a person. Remember, he says he walks to and fro upon the earth, seeking rest and finding none. How many of you remember that passage? All right, where, it was addressing the idea, where does a demon go when he is cast out? It says that he will go to and fro upon the earth, seeking rest and finding none. Again, we can infer from that that demonic spirits and Satan himself, of course, we know he was cast down to the earth, right? He fell like lightning from heaven. And so that they are on planet earth, all right? In the atmosphere of the earth, I'm not saying you're breathing them in, but you understand the principle of that, all right? Everybody following that? Because some people say, you go back to hell where you came from. I don't think Satan's in hell yet. Now, it has been prepared for the devil and his angels, right? But I'm not so sure Satan is in hell. There's probably demonic tormentors in hell because torment does take place there. But I'm not so sure. I am sure that not all demonic hosts are in hell right now, right? Because, they are in the process of tempting you and me, of tempting those that don't know Christ, right? And that kind of thing. So in any case, this idea of the atmosphere of the earth being, many believe, the first heaven. The second heaven is the starry heavens, all right? The universe out there beyond the earth is usually what scholars would refer to as the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the abode of God. Everybody follow that, basically? Now, we won't be dogmatic about the first two. I think it's probably accurate. We can't come up with any other idea. That seems to cover everything. But I think it's sure and steadfast that the third heaven would be the abode of God. All right, because he heard unspeakable words in this. Now, as we go on with this, in verse 4 again, how he was caught up into paradise, so caught up in the third heaven, and caught up into paradise. So one and the same, right? Now, we could elaborate on that, but we won't take time, or I will not get through verse 25. And so we won't elaborate on that, but notice caught up into heaven, the third heaven, verse 2, and verse 4, caught up into paradise, using those words interchangeably now. And heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. All right, now we're talking about favor. We're talking about grace. We're talking about in that also empowerment. Part of that meaning of the word grace is empowerment, etc., enablement from God. And so with this, notice now, the Apostle Paul is going through struggles. If you look at, we won't take time because of time, but in chapter 11, people wonder, well, what was that? Well, first let me say it this way. Right there in chapter 12, he tells us, what was this thorn in the flesh? It's very clear what that thorn in the flesh is. And it's not an eye disease at all. It doesn't say that. And some people, scholars, will say, well, that was believed by many to be an eye disease and what have you. And there's no biblical basis for that at all. But we do know for a fact what that thorn in the flesh was because he says so. That this a thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan in verse 7, right? And that word messenger is the same Greek word for the word angel. It could have been translated and is in some translations as an angel of Satan. And so that thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan to buffet the Apostle Paul. Now, that angel of Satan, that tells us, again, what the source was then, too, right? What was the source of this thorn in the flesh? Well, if it was an angel of Satan, then Satan was the source then, right? It doesn't say it was an angel of God. It says it was an angel of Satan. So Satan was the source of this thorn in the flesh. However, I think as I've gleaned on this and tried to meditate on this a little bit more, I believe, though, that it did have the effect of the Apostle Paul being humbled. And notice Paul said that I be not exalted above measure and get full of pride, basically, is the idea, because of the abundance of revelation. How many of you know by going through this, even though God didn't send this, this was a messenger of Satan, it did result in Paul being humbled for sure, right? and realizing that his dependence is upon God no matter what, right? But then as it goes on in this, and if you wonder what that, how that is spelled out in terms of what was this, the buffeting of Satan. Buffeting means a blow after blow, like a boxer would be beating on somebody, a blow after blow. Well, if you read chapter 11, you can see in the context, remember context rules, you can see what it was. I mean, if you look at verse 22 of chapter 11, I wasn't going to go there, but I will. Notice even further on for time's sake, verse 24, it says, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Verse 25 of chapter 11, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of rocks. How many of you would agree that that sounds like buffeting? One blow right after another, right? And the inference is that this messenger of Satan was influencing, inspiring these things to take place in order to stop the Apostle Paul, but yet had the effect of the Apostle Paul being humbled and remaining humble, realizing his need for God. And no matter how much knowledge he gained, revelation he got, he was ever reminded of his dependence upon God. Is that not right? Everybody follow me on that, right? But it was not a sickness. You'll never read sickness in any of those things that are mentioned there. It was a messenger of Satan inspiring various kinds of persecutions, various kinds of attacks, whether it's a shipwreck or storms or whatever the case may be, right? And so those things were that. But the point I want to bring out to you is this. Notice what it says in verse 9 again in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He said to me, this is what God said. My grace, we're talking about charis. We're talking about the grace of God. God said to Paul in the midst of all those attacks, my grace is sufficient for you. Now notice God did not say that you're going to have to live with it, Paul. He didn't say that, did he? He said, my grace is sufficient for you for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What's he saying? He's saying, Paul, no matter what you go through, my strength will be there for you. It sounds like the blessing of God. Remember we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that if we endure these things, then what? Then we will be blessed by God. Then we will find favor. There'll be favor in our lives due to this, right? Now notice again, he says as he goes on in verse 9, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ might rest upon me. And again, I'll tell you, the thing that we can see from that is when we are going through trials, when we are being persecuted, when we're going through no matter what it might be, if we will stay faithful to God, if we will stay in faith toward God, if we will submit to authority, whatever that may be, and whatever scenario that may apply to, God has promised that his grace would be sufficient, and within that grace, there is the power of God to bring us through. Amen? I mean, that's when the power of God can show up in our lives, and we realize how much we need the power of God. Now, if you go back here to 1 Peter chapter 2, let me show you something else here in 1 Peter that I don't want to take a lot of time on because we'll get to it when we get to chapter 3. But if you look at chapter 3, notice what it says. Now, Paul, or Peter rather, is still continuing with this idea of persecution, what have you. And in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think, this chapter 3 now, 1 Peter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. And he goes on talking about the sufferings of Christ. But notice now, it says in verse 14, you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I mean, you think about that, man. When we are persecuted, when there are tough times in our lives, we can depend on the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God. Paul said the power of the Lord, the power of God resting upon our lives. Amen. And so we can take heart and just be bold and be full of faith, knowing that no matter what we go through, if we'll trust him, if we'll stay faithful to him, that he is going to bring us through. There is blessing in the midst of persecution. There's blessing in the midst of people speaking against us. There's blessing if we'll stay true, if we'll stay steady, right? Now, going back here to chapter 2, let's continue on with this then. He says this, as we see in verse 19 again, for this is commendable, that we submit to masters, whether they're good, gentle, or harsh. This is commendable that because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, verse 20, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, what's he saying? He said, what good is it if you're being beaten for something you did wrong? But he's saying, what happens now? There's something about enduring patience, if you will. We'll define it in a minute, that happens when we have done right, and yet we still are enduring it by faith. And we're going to see some things about that in a minute too. Notice, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. There's that word again, that word commendable. That this is what? This is full of grace. This is full of favor, right? That word commendable. This is full of faith. This is favor. This is full of blessing in that. All right, let's go to our notes so that we can get this going here. You'll notice now we're on page 2. And verse 20, it says this. Peter gets more explicit here pertaining to what he mentions in verse 19. It's not just any suffering that brings God's favor or grace, but it's when you suffer unjustly that especially will bring God's favor and grace. Amen? And then number one, underneath that, it's commendable when we take it patiently. The word patiently, according to Thayer's lexicon, means, among other things, to preserve under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. I want to emphasize that. To hold fast to one's faith in Christ. To endure, to bear bravely and calmly. And so basically, Peter's saying, again, inspired by the Spirit of God, he's saying that when you undergo persecution, when you undergo being unjustly punished or whatever the case may be, if you will maintain your faith in God, God's grace and God's blessing will be in your life. Amen? Amen. We got to hold on to that. It said in that definition, holding fast to one's faith in Christ is so imperative in this, all right? Now, verse 21, going on with this, for to this you were called. There's something we want to look at. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In the notes, letter G, verse 21, beginning here, and going through the rest of this chapter, Peter shows Christ as our example of suffering. Number one underneath that, notice the word called. For unto this you were called. Called to what? Well, you were called to suffer in terms of suffering because you're a Christian. And there's going to be suffering if you're a Christian. Because the world will see to it. Jesus said, didn't he? I think it's in John 17. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Right? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. All right? So, again, because here in going through the rest of the chapter, Peter shows Christ as our example of suffering. Number one, the word called has been seen before in this epistle. In chapter 1:15, talks about how he's called us to be holy. Because he is holy in chapter 1 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 19, remember, we've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, right? And so this word called has been found before, and it's going to be found in a couple other places. And I gave this definition to you before, but I repeat it here because of the word being showing up again. It says to urgently invite someone to accept responsibility for a particular task, implying a new relationship to the one who does the calling. We'll also see two other places in this epistle where Peter refers to what we're called to. Before I get to that, though, remembering this, that we are called to suffer with faith in God and believing that his power and his grace is going to show up on our behalf. Amen. You know, the greatest testimonies come out of problems, overcome problems, right? The greatest, in fact, there probably wouldn't be any worthwhile testimonies if you didn't come out of some problem victoriously by faith, right? Amen. And even if it's the problem of being unsaved and all the things involved with that, and then the testimony of getting saved. All right. So looking at this, we'll see later in more detail these things. But in letter A, lowercase a, two more places where called is mentioned here. We're called in chapter 3 and verse 9. We're called to return blessing for cursing. And so we're called to be holy in chapter 1, verse 15. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light in chapter 2 and verse 9. Here we find out that we're called to suffer in faith, expecting God's glory and expecting God's power to show up. And then we're going to see that we're called to return a blessing for those that curse us. It talks about to not revile when we're reviled and to bless instead of curse. And then in letter B, in chapter 5 and verse 10, we're called to his eternal glory, right? We're called to his eternal glory. Now, going on with number two in this, notice Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, one thing that I've said before, for some of you, you've heard this before, and others maybe not. You know, there is a difference about, you know, suffering the things that Jesus suffered as our example and then suffering the things that he suffered as our substitute. If he was our substitute in an area of suffering, then how many of you know that means that he took it for us and we're not supposed to take it, right? But if he suffered as our example, which primarily is this idea of reproach and persecution and things like that, then we are to follow that example, right? Because that's the example. But if it's as our substitute, that implies, or not implies, it says right out, the idea of substitution means in our stead. He did it or suffered it in our stead, right? And so it's important that we understand that as well. All right. So in that, number two, again, Christ suffered as our example. Letter A, Peter used the word suffered rather than died here. Notice he suffered as our example. He used the word suffered instead of died here in order to focus on Christ's life of sufferings, his sufferings leading up to his death. And so it's during his life he showed us that example as well as in his death. But he particularly said sufferings instead of just his death because you know as well as I do. I mean, especially, and it's going to say it in a minute here, especially during the time of his trial, amen, as well as his crucifixion. But during that time of his trial, I mean, he was reviled. He was spit upon, wasn't he? His beard was plucked out by its roots. I mean, he went through it, didn't he, right? I mean, he was under such anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweated beads of blood. The pressure was there so intently that he was sweating beads of blood. Thank God for even that blood that was shed for you and me. I believe that all his blood was shed for you and me. And even in the intense suffering of stress and pressure, mental anguish, as he experienced it not only on the cross, but in that garden and on the way to the cross, and starting in the garden, he sweated beads of blood. And I believe that those beads of blood sweated during that time of intense stress and mental anguish has brought us peace of mind available to us by the blood. Amen. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, Isaiah 53 said, right? The chastisement, as the Amplified said, the chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. All right, going on then with this, it says in letter B, I don't think I gave that to you yet, right? Letter B, the example. The word example means a pattern or an example for imitation. So he is the pattern. We're to follow him. He's the pattern. If you look at that verse, verse 21, it says in the latter part, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And that word follow is a word that comes from the word disciple. How many of you know where to be disciples of the Lord, right? And so that word follow, follower, you, sometimes anyway, is the same word translated as disciple in other places. So we're to follow in his steps. And that word steps has the idea, and you've done it before. I remember, you know, even my son doing this not too long ago during the wintertime. I walked out to our shed, and it was deep snow up to my knees, and my son was going to come with me. He's a little shorter than he's almost as tall as me now. But how did he do it in order to make sure that it was easier for him? He would step in the holes that I made, right? And you know what? That's the idea of this idea of following in his steps. He's led the way. He's the example. And we're to step where he stepped. And you know what? For us, it's going to be easier. Isn't that right? Because he took the worst of it, didn't he, for us. Amen. Yeah, that's why he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? And so as our faith is in him, it doesn't have to be as bad as it was for him, thank God, because we'll follow in his steps. All right, going on with this then, letter H, verse 22, Peter explains in more detail the examples of Christ. In verse 22, it goes on and says this, and it's a quote from Isaiah 53 in verse 9. There'll be several quotes or at least partial quotations from Isaiah 53. And if you remember, Isaiah 53 is the great messianic prophecy, isn't it? Isaiah 53, probably like no other passage, shows forth the Messiah and what the Messiah would come to do in our in his work of redemption. And so it says in this, number one, this is a quote from Isaiah 53, 9. Let's read it. I didn't read it yet. In verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. All right, so as we read the notes now, this is a quote again. In several places, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus never sinned. Now, you know why we're emphasizing that? Because I read a statistic not long ago, and I couldn't find it. I was going to quote it exactly, but I read a statistic not long ago that a remarkably high amount of people that claim to be Christians believe that Jesus did sin while he walked on the earth. Do you know, if that was to be believed, then what are we doing here? It means that the gospel is meaningless. It means that what Jesus did in any way, shape, or form was meaningless. He went to the cross for no reason. Isn't that right? If he had sin of his own, how many of you know he could not be the Redeemer? If he had sin of his own. But the Bible makes it clear, and I gave you several scriptures that makes it extremely clear that he had no sin of his own. All right, Matthew 27, 4 is an unbeliever basically saying, I find no fault in him if my memory serves me. And John 8, verse 29, verse 46, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, what does it say? It says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, right? And then in Hebrews 4:15, which many of you are aware of as well, it talks about very clearly there, after it says that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, right? And then it talks about that he suffered temptation like we did, yet without sin, right? Without sin. He also suffered temptation, but without sin. Jesus said himself that the enemy, Satan, found no place in him, right? No place in him pertaining to sin. All right, let's go on to verse 23 for time's sake and see if we can wrap this up because we're behind because I rattled on some other things here. But notice verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 23 in your notes, it's an allusion to Isaiah 53:7, which says this. I gave the quote from that passage in Isaiah for you. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so, of course, the prophecy was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, right? The word reviled in your notes means railing, to subject one to verbal abuse. How many of you know Jesus was verbally abused? To subject one to verbal abuse, speak in a highly insulting manner, insult strongly, an abusive attack prompted by anger and hatred. It's amazing how the hatred was just seething out of the hearts and minds and mouths of the Roman soldiers, of the people, mocking him and all that. It's just amazing the hatred they had toward the man who was perfect, the man who had healed the sick, the man who had done great miracles in front of many of their eyes. And yet, because he didn't meet their expectations, he didn't conquer Rome the way they thought he was supposed to conquer Rome. He didn't meet the expectations. They thought the Messiah was going to come and do it, so they turned their backs on him. And they really reviled on him in many different ways. And so letter A, as I already mentioned this, the reviling of Christ happened especially during his trial and crucifixion. I give you passages that you can read and look up for yourself. But notice as we read in verse 23, number 2, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So instead of reviling, instead of expressing threats toward those that abused him, it says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now the word committed actually has the idea, are you ready, of the word surrender. The word surrender. How many of you know this has to do with submission and authority, doesn't it? He hadn't changed the theme here. It's still about submission and authority. Aren't you glad Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father and died for you and me so that we could be born again and free and on our way to heaven? Amen? Aren't you glad that because of the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of the Father God, because of that, you and I have been set free. You and I have entered into the family of God. There is power in submission. And we see it not only depicted in our submitting to Christ, but we see it depicted in Christ's submission to the Heavenly Father. And the fact that because of that, there have been millions upon millions of people that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, that their bodies have become the temple of God, that have been made righteous by the grace of God, who have received healing by the stripes of Jesus on the cross because of his submission to the authority of the Father. We have gleaned and been blessed by all those things and more. Isn't that fantastic? Amen? There's power in submission. There's power released in submission. There's power released in submission not only to you personally when you submit, but when you submit to the authority, and let's say in this context, the authority of God, ultimately, how many of you know that affects your children? Amen? That affects your children. I've seen Christian people that didn't submit to the authority of the Scriptures that profess Christ, and I think in many cases they were Christians. But you know what? They didn't submit to the authority of the Scriptures the way they should have. Even in the case of attending church and being active and being on fire for God, they were nominal. They were lukewarm. And because they were lukewarm, how many of you know if a Christian is lukewarm, chances are his child is going to be outright cold. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because you know what? It goes the opposite way. Whatever the one generation is, the next generation usually goes further away, right? And that is unfortunate. So we need to make sure, at least if we're on fire, our kids they got a better chance of being lukewarm. I'd rather they're lukewarm than cold. I know Jesus didn't say that. But at least it's a little closer to being hot. You follow what I'm saying, all right? A little closer to being hot, and we want them on fire, amen? And if you're on fire and they hang around you, they're more apt to catch on fire, right? Because ultimately, the whole thing's about eternity, isn't it? The whole thing's about eternity, and nothing else matters, really, than eternity. And our kids, I think, need to know, just because you're being raised in a Christian home, that doesn't mean you're going to heaven, right? Just because you prayed a prayer doesn't mean you're going to heaven either. And how many of you know God doesn't have grandkids?
He doesn't have grandkids. He's got children. He's got sons and daughters. He doesn't have any grandkids. And they need to understand that. I know mine have been told that many times. All right. So, all right, let's read on here from the Amplified Bible under letter I in number 2. It says this from the Amplified: when he was reviled and insulted, he did not revile or offer insult in return. When he was abused and suffered, he made no threats of vengeance, but he trusted himself and everything to him who judges fairly. And so the idea is what? That in his submission and his surrender to God, that was indicative of his faith, right? He had faith. You and I, in our submission to God, in our surrendering to God, that is indicative of our faith, our trust in God. And that faith and trust in God is going to ensure that the blessing of God, the favor of God, the grace of God is going to rest upon us. The glory and the Spirit of God is going to rest upon us and going to see us through. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go on with this then. In verse 24, it reads this way: who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In verse 24, letter J, the essence of the gospel: he bore your sins on the tree, right? And literally, that word tree is not the normal word for tree. It's the normal word for something made out of wood, which we know was the cross, right? Or something made out of a tree, which was the cross. And so he bore it. Notice in your notes, number one, the word bore means to carry or bring up, to lift up oneself, to take upon oneself, to place on oneself anything as a load to be carried. So he took the load of your sin. Now, notice what Wayne Grudem said in his commentary. I thought this was powerful. I don't know if it'll impact you like it did me, but notice what he said, and I quote: the Father thought of our sins as belonging to Christ. I don't know about that statement. That statement just struck me, because that's the way the Father God viewed it, as our sins belonging to Christ. They weren't his sins either, but as our substitute, he represented you and me. You and I went to the cross in Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You say, oh, that sounds heretical. That sounds like a false teaching. What do you mean you and I went to the cross? Well, the Bible said, didn't you know? And you do know. The Bible says repeatedly in different ways, I have been crucified with Christ. And then in Romans 6, it says, I died with him. I was buried with him. Is that not right? You and I were crucified. We were crucified on the cross with Christ. That's the way the Father saw it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We died with him. We are identified with what he did for us. Amen? And so, you know, that's why people talk about, you know, you need to live a crucified life. But the reality of it is we need to think of ourselves as having already been crucified. We need to reckon ourselves as having been crucified with Christ. And we need to live a resurrected life by the power of that resurrected life that's on the inside of us. Amen? Amen. And so there's so much more power in this as we understand it. Going on with this letter B, the purpose Christ bore our sins very clearly in that verse, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. All right, so we died to sin. Say, I died to sin. You've heard me say it before, dead people don't sin. Isn't that right? Dead people don't lie. Dead people don't commit adultery. Dead people don't even look at in lustful ways. Dead people don't get greedy. Dead people don't covet other things that they shouldn't be coveting. Isn't that right? Dead people don't sin. And so you and I need to reckon ourselves as being dead to sin, right? Because that's positional truth. That's legal truth. Now, I know practical truth says we're still fighting the good fight of faith. We need to appropriate that. We need to overcome that. But I'm talking about positional truth says that I have already died to sin. And you know, the power to live that out is found in the fact that it's positionally true, right? The power to live out that kind of truth is found in understanding that it's yours by faith already. All right, so say it one more time. I died to sin so I might live for righteousness. And Romans 6 gets into that as well. Now, number two, it ends that verse by saying, by whose stripes you were healed. A lot of commentators will deny that that's talking about bodily healing or physical healing. But, you know, they're wrong. If you study it in any way, shape, or form, and I'll elaborate on it next week, God willing, it's talking about healing of the body. It's all together as far as God's concerned. And we'll read it from some other translations, I think, 3:3-5. And there's just no question about it. Even Jesus quoted it. Matthew 8:17, it's not quoted by Jesus, but it's quoted by the writer Matthew about what Jesus was doing. And what was Jesus doing? He was healing the sick, physical sick, right? How about you? But I didn't need healing from sin, as the expositors often say. We don't need to be healed of sin.
We need to be forgiven of sin. We need to be set free from sin. But we don't need healing from sin. We need new life, right, if we're not saved. And so it's not a matter of being healed of sin. We're not healed of sin. We are set free, and the power of sin's broken in our lives, right? All right, healing has to do with the physical well-being. And then verse 25, as it reads, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. Isaiah 53:6, again, going back to that messianic prophecy, like sheep going astray. That's the way we all were, right? But notice, number two, Christ the shepherd. The shepherd, remember, shepherd and overseer of our souls. He says the shepherd, the one who feeds and leads the sheep, right? That's what a shepherd does. He feeds and he leads the sheep. Thank God for the nourishment of the Word. And thank God for the guidance of the Spirit of God by way of our shepherd, right? My sheep know my voice, and the voice of a stranger they shall not follow. John 10, right? And then number three, and we end, Christ the overseer, the one who watches over us, and as the Amplified adds the thought, and guards the sheep. How many of you know he's not only the feeder and the leader, but he's the guardian of his sheep? Amen? He wants to guard us. He wants to protect us. He wants to take care of us as well. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for your word tonight. We thank you for this epistle. And I thank you, Father God, for folks that are able to hang in there and stay alert, Father. I thank you for that, Father God. I pray that there just be continually an infusion of a love for your word, a desire to read it more, a desire to get it into us more, Father God. And so, Father God, we just believe by faith that nothing's going to steal this word from our hearts. It's going to build in us. It's going to grow in us. It's going to be watered in us, Father God. And whenever we suffer for righteousness' sake, Father God, we're going to stand strong, and we're going to have a testimony of the power and the grace and the blessing and the favor of God coming into our lives in the midst of that trouble, Father. We thank you and believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.